Okay, it's about time for us to get started.
I know, huh?
Glad to see everybody this afternoon. Glad that you're able to be here. Did everybody get a handout that needs one? We are still working on the handout from last week because we only covered chapter 25, and the handout actually covers chapters 25 and 26. And Ms. Norma raised a great point that I thought everybody would benefit from hearing. There are a few chapters from this series that did not get recorded and uploaded to the website. And so if you're following along or trying to go back and listen to some of those classes again, or if you're away, you'll notice that a few chapters are missing. But if you will go to our website and follow that through to our sermon audio page, and if you have any question about how to do that, talk to me or Jonathan afterwards, you'll find another Genesis series on our sermon audio page. That series is from 2015. The audience is a little bit different, so the material is going to be a little bit different, but the same basic content. And I think that you'll find the chapters that are missing from this class are in that class. And so that'll give you at least some way of going through those chapters or hearing how I go through it so that you can know how not to do it or something like that. So anyway, that might be useful to some of you to know. All right, so chapter 26, we are working in the life of Isaac. And one of the things that we said last week is that there is very little information about the life of Isaac in the book of Genesis. Surprisingly little information, right? His story really kind of starts in chapters 20 and 21, and with his birth and all of those events. Chapter 22, Abraham offers him as a sacrifice, but in none of those stories is Isaac the central character. Chapter 24, Abraham secures a bride for Isaac, but Isaac isn't in the story until the very end when Rebekah comes home, right? Really, there is very little material where Isaac is the central character. And really, about the only chapter where he is the main character is the chapter we're looking at today, chapter 26. So before we read that, let's bow and ask God's blessing on our study together this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your love and kindness to us, for the blessings of this day. Lord, today we're thankful for a cool room where we can gather together in quiet and in peace. It's been very hot outside lately, Lord, but we're grateful for the benefits of air conditioning. We're thankful, O Lord, that we can come together in this way to study your word. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us and help us, that you would bless us today, that as we look at the life of Isaac, that we would see your grace and your good work in his life, that we might give you thanks and praise for it. And that we would learn the lessons that will benefit us, O Lord, as we seek to walk by faith in view of your promises. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Genesis chapter 26. I'm not going to read the entire chapter here at the outset, as we've done recently several times. I'm going to just read it a portion at a time. We'll start with verse 1 and go down through verse 11. This is on page 2 of the handout if you're just receiving it. And there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Jehovah appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these lands, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, My wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife, And how saidest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die because of her. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might easily have lain with thy wife, and thou wouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. All right, a lot of things to see here.
I couldn't find that.
You couldn't? I'm sorry. Let's see. It's right down here and then continues on this part.
Okay.
There you go. You're welcome.
Thank you.
All right, so a lot of material in that one paragraph. We've got a good bit of the chapter left to cover. See if we can do this fairly quickly. Isaac is told by the Lord to stay in the land of Canaan during this famine. Now, I mentioned this last week, I believe, and perhaps a couple of weeks prior. There is something interesting and unique about Isaac that is not true of either his father Abraham or his son Jacob. These three patriarchs, the fathers of the Jewish people, the fathers of the faith, right? Abraham, in times of famine, goes to Egypt, outside of the boundaries of Canaan itself. Jacob goes north to Aram and sojourns there for 20 years. But Isaac is warned by God to remain in Canaan. If you remember back in chapter 24, a couple of weeks ago, when Abraham sent his servant up to Aram, to the region of Syria, to obtain a wife for Isaac, he said, no matter what you do, don't take Isaac back there. And we said, why does the Lord not want Isaac to leave Canaan? Now, we cannot definitively answer that question. It's obviously not because it is sinful to leave Canaan and go to Egypt in a time of famine. If it were sinful, then Abraham would have been wrong to do so. But I think that probably there are more personal and particular reasons that the Lord has in mind for not allowing Isaac to do that. For instance, the Lord knows that Abraham, in going to Egypt, is going to fall into great sin. But he also knows that Abraham was going to return to the land of Canaan. One of the things that God does is He protects us from certain kinds of temptation. And He enables us, by means of His grace and a way of escape, to overcome those temptations that we do sometimes fall into. Maybe the Lord is protecting Isaac from something that He knows Isaac would never recover from. Maybe He knows that Isaac's nature would not be to return to the land of Canaan. And so God places boundaries upon him. Now, whatever the personal or particular reasons may have been, I want you to take advantage of this moment to think about the way that God deals differently with certain believers in different circumstances. God's law is unchanging. God's overarching will is the same for us all. Sometimes I have people come into my office or I go to their house and we'll do pastoral counseling and they will say, I want to know what is God's will for my life. Say, glorify Him and be faithful. That's it. That's what I tell everybody, right? It's the same thing everywhere I go. But I want to know what God's will is for my life. Glorify Him and be faithful, right? That's His will for all of us. And yet, I think all of us recognize that God chooses to work in and through different believers, sometimes in very different ways. When I was a teenager, I had very clearly in mind a path that I wanted my life to follow. And I can tell you this, it did not involve ministry, right? One of the things that I pointed out to my dad as we were arguing about this one day was that I knew faithful Christians who had pursued the paths that I was interested in going down. And my dad said, I don't think that would be good for you. Well, maybe my dad had some wisdom that I didn't have at that time. Regardless, it wasn't up to my dad or to me, as it turned out. The Lord is the one who closed certain doors and opened other ones, right? And you may say, but why, if someone else gets to go to Egypt during a time of famine, why can't I do that? It's not up to you to ask why. And it's not for you to know the answers to those questions. I have five children. Right? Four of them are fantastically healthy by God's grace. One of them nearly died when he was four and a couple of times since then.
Oh.
He has medical problems that will accompany him through most of his life. He's healthy right now insofar as he can be healthy, but his life will always be affected by that illness that struck him at a very early age. Why? There's no point in asking why. You're not going to receive some revelation from the heavens that's going to clarify why it is that God determines certain things in His life and not in someone else's. All you and I need to know is that God is faithful and God has His reasons. And we are called to be faithful wherever we are, not to worry and wonder and wish that God had placed us somewhere else. You know, it would be a futile effort, and ultimately it would be an expression of unbelief for Isaac to fight against this and say, "Now wait a second, Lord, you allowed my dad to go down to Egypt during a time of famine. I don't want to go live among the Philistines. I don't want to stay in Canaan. I want to go down to Egypt where there's the Nile River and there's food and there's water and there's all of these wonderful things." No, the Lord said, "No. Okay, that's enough. I know that God is faithful. I know that He is sovereign, that is, He's still in control of my life. My task is not to ask why. My task is to be faithful and to glorify Him." So Isaac doesn't leave Canaan. He spends his whole life in Canaan. And maybe it's that God wants him to be in close proximity to His promises. And that's a lesson for all of us to learn. We need to be concerned not to drift away, not to step away from God's word and promise. Don't lose focus on what God has appointed for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. I think Isaac does lose focus on that to some extent in the very events that happened in Gerar, but perhaps it would have been much worse if he had gone to Egypt. Jehovah appeared to him, verse 2, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land that I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and give unto thy seed all these lands, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." All three basic promises that surround and structure redemptive history are right there. God is giving these three basic promises to Isaac now. "I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to give them this land. And through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." In other words, this is not just a Jewish project. This is a global project. This is a universal blessing that is coming. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language surrounding the throne of God, praising the Lamb who has redeemed them by His blood. And those promises that organize all the rest of the Bible are now being given to Isaac. But notice something interesting, verse 5. The Lord says, "I will do all of this because Abraham obeyed my voice." You say, now wait a second. God gave these promises to Abraham before Abraham ever obeyed Him at all. The promises are not because Abraham obeyed. That's an important point to see, by the way. God does not save us because we obey Him. We obey Him because He saves us. My children are not my children because they obey me. They obey me because they are my children. You need to understand the difference in those two things. We are not saved because of the things that we do. We do the things that we do because, by God's grace, we are born again and are saved. But there is an interesting point that God is making to Isaac here. And He says, "I am going to fulfill all of these promises. I'm going to do all of these things. I am going to continue to work through you and bless you because of Abraham. Because of his faithfulness. Because of his trust in my word. Because of his obedience to my law." Now, why is that important? God is determined to fulfill these promises unconditionally. That's not the case with all of God's promises. There are some promises that are conditional. And if the conditions are not met, the promise is not fulfilled. Rather, the curse falls upon the heads of the person to whom the promise was given. But in this case, when we think about the multiplication of Abraham's family, the possession of the land of Canaan, and the blessing to all nations through Abraham's seed, that did not depend on the faith or faithfulness of Abraham's offspring. And aren't you glad that that is true? Because the vast majority of Abraham's family, as we see through the rest of the Old Testament, were unbelievers. They didn't live like people of faith at all. They did not keep God's word as their father Abraham did. They had no concern for truth or righteousness. If, in fact, this promise had depended on the faith and faithfulness of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the rest of them, well, the promises never would have been fulfilled and Jesus never would have come. These promises, not all, are unconditional. God says, I'm going to fulfill these things no matter what. And even when we have fantastically wicked sons of David sitting on the throne of Judah, as we do in the divided kingdom, God's not going to abandon His promise. He's not going to give up on His plan. He's not going to fail to fulfill His word. And we can be thankful for that. That's the point that God is making to Isaac. Now, Isaac goes to Gerar. It is one of the leading cities of the Philistines. The Philistines had 5 major city-states, and it was a loose confederation. Rather than having one king over the entire nation, rather they were tribal. And the leaders of these 5 city-states were called the lords of the Philistines. They would sit in council and govern over all of the Philistine people. This is down on the southwestern edge of the territory of Israel, as we think of it. They would have been right along the Mediterranean coast. So he's still in Canaan proper, but he is sojourning among the Philistines because during a time of famine, it would be very hard for him to continue to live like a nomad as his father Abraham did. There's not enough rain, there's not enough water, there's not enough grass. He needs to ally himself with places and people where those things can still be found. So he goes to Gerar. And what does he do? The very same stupid, sinful thing that his father did twice. Now let me just ask you a question. Where do you think he got such an insane notion as this to claim that Rebekah was his sister rather than his wife? I think he's heard it from his dad. You better be careful what stories you tell your children and your grandchildren about your life, right? They may take away the wrong lesson from some of those tales. In this case, there is ambiguity in these terms. Hebrew can, you can use these terms, brother, sister, for close kinsmen. So maybe he feels like we're just kind of playing word games. Well, she is my sister, sort of. She's like my second cousin. Well, she is your second cousin, but more importantly, she's your wife, dummy, and you're not supposed to put her in a position where someone else could go after her. What are they thinking are the implications for their wives? When Abraham and Isaac do this kind of thing, they expose their wives to danger. Some Philistine comes along and decides to court her or worse. And not only has he exposed Rebekah, his wife, to danger in the interest of protecting himself, he has also exposed the Philistines to great danger. Abimelech rebukes him for this. What have you done? Don't you realize what could have happened? If you remember back in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham did this in Gerar, he was rebuked by Abimelech as well. It's a different Abimelech, almost certainly. This is actually a title for the Philistine king, right? For one of the Philistine lords. So Abimelech, right? The king is my father, right? Or my father is king. That's what that word means in Hebrew. And so this is a title, just like Pharaoh would be in Egypt. But Abimelech, in both cases, this leader rebukes Abraham in chapter 20, and now Isaac here in chapter 26, because they have a greater fear of God than the patriarchs did at that point in time, right?
You kind of get into that, but isn't it kind of odd for a Philistine to show that kind
absolutely.
Of
thing? Absolutely. And what a rebuke to the people of God when a person in the world has better moral sense than the believer. And that does happen sometimes. You know, shame on us, by the way. When the world can see more clearly right and wrong than a believer in Jesus, shame on us, right? Abraham says in chapter 20, I thought that there would be no fear of God in this place. And it says, well, you know, it looks like there wasn't any fear of God in you at that moment, right? It makes Isaac and Abraham look awful, right? It's a reason for shame. And we need to think carefully about that in our own lives and the witness that we bear before the world. It says in verse 8 that when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at the out the window and saw, behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. All kinds of fun terminology you get to learn in some of these older English translations. Some jokes I could tell about that, but I'm not going to. You know, we've seen some interesting ways of referring to old age. Now, this is not referring to them actually having sexual relations, but it is a term of like playful intimacy. And whatever it involved, it was obviously something you wouldn't do with your sister, right? It was something that Abimelech calls him in and says, okay, obviously she's your wife. He's not disturbed by that. He doesn't say, I can't believe that she's your wife. He says, I can't believe that you wouldn't tell us that she was your wife. That's all that he's upset about. He's not offended that Rebekah is married to Isaac. He's offended that Isaac wouldn't own up to it. A lot of times, we run in fear of the wrong things. We are afraid of the wrong things. It leads us into sin. It's better to tell the truth. It's better to be a person of integrity right up front, rather than to run from that because of the fear of the consequences that may be entailed. Abimelech charged all of his people, verse 11, anyone who touches this man or his wife will be put to death. And again, we see that the Philistines look more like believers, and unfortunately, Isaac looks more like a pagan in this case, right? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and found in the same year 100-fold, and Jehovah blessed him. And the man waxed great and grew more and more until he became very great. And he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great household. And the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and encamped in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Quick point before we read the next paragraph. I'm not going to belabor this. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. That's what Jesus said. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. There are too many Christians that think that they will be able to live at peace with the world, loved and accepted and approved by everyone around them because they aspire to be nice people. But that's just not true. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. But the reality is, sometimes the world will not be content to be at peace with you. And we recognize, if we are reading Scripture carefully, that the world hates truth. Darkness hates the light. And if they resisted Jesus, they will resist those who follow Jesus. Isaac is not doing anything to harm the Philistines, and yet they are jealous of him. And why are they jealous? Because God has been so good to him. God has blessed him, so much so that he is perceived to be a threat to the Philistines. He is no threat. And yet the world will hate and oppose the people of God, not for any rational reason, but simply because darkness hates light. They will seek to harm Christians for no apparent personal gain. What is the possible benefit of stopping up those wells? The only reason that you would do that is to ensure that Isaac could not water his flocks and his herds. It would be to weaken him who is perceived as a rival opponent. But there was no advantage to the Philistines in doing that. They only meant it as an act of spite and harm to Isaac. Don't be surprised when the world does those kind of things. I know sometimes people just get thrown by a loop. Why would they not love me? Why would they be so hostile to me? Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus and if you speak truth, darkness is going to oppose that. That doesn't mean that every unbeliever is going to hate you or mistreat you. But you shouldn't think that you can make it through this life without ever being on the receiving end of that. Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and persecute you and revile you. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You won't make it through this world without that. And if you are making it through this life without that, I would encourage you to examine whether you're actually living out your faith, whether you're living with integrity, whether your light is shining, or whether perhaps you look enough like the world that they don't notice that you don't belong to it. Verse 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar strove with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. And they digged another well, and they strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now Jehovah hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." This is a beautiful story, and one that I think has a lot of different lessons. Pastors have been preaching on this story for hundreds of years to this point. Why do you have to redig wells? It seems like in every generation there is a need to do this. That it's not enough to say we've already taken care of that. We've already taught on that. We've already answered that. We've already done that. There is a continual need in the life of God's people to make sure that those wells are redug and correctly set out, and that fresh water is available for the flocks and the herds of the people of God. It wasn't enough to have those wells dug in Abraham's day. What Isaac had to do is he had to go back and redig those wells. And what does he do? He renames them with the very same names that Abraham gave them. Now, I am unashamedly Protestant and Reformed. And I think this is exactly what happened in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther and John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and other men whose names you would probably be less familiar with, said, we need to go back to Scripture. We need to look at the faith of the early church fathers, and we need to return to the right way, to the old ways. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 6. But in response, the people of Israel say, we will not walk in it. There is a need not only to see the church reform according to the teaching of Scripture, there's a continual need for that. That you continually are reformed according to the teaching of God's Word. Have you noticed that when Paul and Peter write letters to the brethren, especially the letters near the end of their lives, they mention that they are going to remind the brethren of things that they already know and are well established in. And yet, Peter says, I make no apology for that. Paul says, it is not tedious for me to do so. And why is that? They recognize that those basics, the foundations of the faith, must be relaid on a regular basis. You can't be content to simply say, we've already done that. We've already studied that. We already know that. No, you need to see anew the goodness of God. You need to long anew for the Word of God. You need to renew your efforts in the work of God. What happens over time is churches and families and individuals become like these wells. They get stopped up with dirt. They get crusted over with rocks. They develop these accumulations from the world around them that cause them no longer to be useful for the purpose that they were originally given when they were first dug. And what has to happen? Those wells have got to be cleaned out. Those wells have got to be redug. Those wells have got to be rededicated, renamed, to be able to serve the purpose that was originally intended for them. And I hope that you recognize that in your spiritual life. I hope that you... I think most of us who've been walking with Christ for any period of time would say that there are peaks and valleys in the spiritual life. That it's not just a static experience. It's always the same all the time. No, there are times of spiritual growth and spiritual joy. There are times where in the valley there is discouragement. There may be inattentiveness. There may be spiritual sloth. There may be times where you have turned away from the Lord, not walked in the truth, walked away from the church, and then been convicted of your sin and brought back by the Holy Spirit. That's good. We need to recognize the need for that. But it's not just in those moments where we have left the Lord where we need to recognize the need for this. There needs to be a continual concern about maintaining those wells, maintaining the faith. I know that I've been preaching full-time for almost 19 years now. I started in November of 1998 was my first call to ministry. And I know that for the first probably half dozen years that I was in full-time ministry, I would feel a little bit self-conscious and be a little bit apologetic if I preached a familiar sermon or a familiar passage or preached ideas that I thought were very basic, that the congregation already knew very well. But after a certain number of years of ministry, I began to recognize that it was all of those familiar truths that people were taking for granted. We were talking about grace, but we really didn't understand grace. We were talking about the authority of Scripture, but we really weren't gripped by the idea of the authority of Scripture. We were talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but it had become very passé to us. It had become so familiar that we were taking it for granted. And that's the point at which I began to use the expression that many of you have heard me use before. And that is, the passages that we think we know the best have the most to teach us. Because they are the passages that we are not paying attention to anymore. Our eyes glaze over, we nod our heads, and we say, yep, I already know that, right? I know those passages. I know those ideas. I've already learned all that there is to learn there. That's when you stop learning, and that's when the well is getting stopped up. There needs to be continual examination and a continual concern to redig and rededicate and reestablish those wells that were dug by our forefathers, but that those of us in another generation have to once again renew. By the way, Isaac doesn't need to dig different wells. He just needs to return to the same wells, right? There's a whole other line of thought there about what we need in the church today is not innovation. It's not creativity. It's faithfulness. That's what we need. We don't need people figuring out new ways of doing church. We need people who are willing to return to old ways of doing church, right? Who are willing to say it's okay that the church is different than the rest of the world. It doesn't have to be current. It doesn't have to be timely. It doesn't have to be relevant. It needs to be biblical. If it's biblical, it's all of those things. Because the Bible is the most current, most timely, most relevant book that we could ever study. Right? We need to be concerned to redig wells, not dig new ones. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Verse 23. All right, yeah, doing okay. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and Jehovah appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of Jehovah, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. This is beautiful. The Word of God coming to Isaac. Again, like we saw just a few verses prior, the promises that God is going to fulfill through Isaac's family line are because of the promises that God made to Abraham. They're not because of the faith or faithfulness of Isaac. And yet, what do we see here? We see the faith and the faithfulness of Isaac. He receives God's Word and he believes it. How do we know that he believes it? He builds an altar. And what does he do when he builds the altar? He calls upon the name of Jehovah. And calling upon the name of Jehovah has this significance all through Scripture of crying out to God as Lord and Savior. You think about the way that the prophet Joel picks up on this theme in Joel chapter 2 and says that in the day of the Messiah, in those latter days, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter picks up on that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. The New Testament is expounding that very thing. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Guess what? Isaac called on the name of the Lord. And I will tell you honestly, if we did not have this verse, I'm not sure what I would think about Isaac. Not because he's a bad guy, not because his story is so full of sin, mainly because there is so little to his story in Scripture, and the little bit that we do know is not altogether complimentary to him. We see his lie in Gerar, and then very shortly we will see his inappropriate favoritism to the son that is not the child of promise. And I'll unpack the significance of that, Lord willing, next week. Isaac's preference for Esau is not only problematic as a parenting practice, it's also problematic in terms of the covenant promises. God's already said Jacob is going to get the blessing. Isaac seems to disregard that. That's not very complimentary to him. So if we didn't have this verse, I might say, whoo, I'm not so sure about Isaac. He may have been a believer, he may not have been. In this case, I would say he is a believer. Like his father Abraham, like his son Jacob, and like every other descendant that he has, he falls short of the glory of God. He sins in a number of ways. He's far from perfect. He's certainly not Jesus. And yet, how does he respond to God's word? He builds an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. I don't know how this is worked out in the churches that you're a part of. I don't have to know. Right? You don't have to tell me. But I just want to make a point here that this is a very important point that needs to structure the church's worship every Lord's Day. The church of God receives the word of God and responds in worship and prayer. God speaks and Isaac responds. Isaac doesn't speak and God responds. The order matters. God speaks and Isaac responds. And how does he respond? He responds with worship and he responds with prayer. When the church gathers on the Lord's Day, we need to recognize that it is God who initiates worship. It's God who initiates relationship. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. You did not start this relationship with Jesus. He started it. You responded to him. You did not initiate a covenant relationship with God. He initiated it, and you responded to him. When the church gathers, we should not see ourselves as doing some great thing for God today. Look at what we've done. We've come together and we're going to worship God and we've gotten all dressed up and we're going to stay awake during the sermon. And boy, God should be glad to have us on his team, right? No, God is the one who gathered us. God is the one who called us. And what is it that prompts this worship, this prayer, this thanksgiving, this confession, this devotion? It's God's word that prompts all of that. So I hope that in the churches that you're a part of, you are seeing that every Lord's Day. And you're hearing God speak. I hope the service is full of Scripture, right? That we're hearing God's word and responding to it. This has been called the dialogical principle of worship. Dialogical just means it's a conversation. God speaks and we respond. God speaks and we respond. Back and forth. Back and forth. That's the way worship is all through the Bible. You can see this point over and over and over again. And every Lord's Day, what is the church doing? It's crying out, I am yours, save me. You say, no, I already did that. I did that when I was a child. Good. And you need to continue to do that. To pray with the psalmist, I am yours, save me. You call on the name of the Lord. Not once, but throughout your life. And always in response to His grace and His work. Does that make sense?
I love it.
All right, good. I love that point too. Yes. Verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath his friend, and Phicol the captain of his host. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore are you come unto me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw plainly that Jehovah is with thee. And we said, let there now be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of Jehovah. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. You see the repetition and rededication of that same spot where Abraham had made covenant with Abimelech, right? You go back to chapter 20, you can remind yourself of this. Here's a repetition. By the way, do you notice that the entire chapter is in some ways a repetition of Abraham's story? He goes to Gerar, he lies to Abimelech about his wife. Abimelech finds him out, rebukes him, sends him away, and then ultimately they make up, they make peace, and a well is dedicated. And the region is called Beersheba. Isaac is following in the footsteps of his father, both for worse at times and for good. Do you see that? That God is telling this story. I don't want you to misunderstand. This is history. This is not some work of fiction. This is not mythology. Some unbelieving Bible scholars will say, well, see, this never happened because it's basically the same thing that happened to Abraham. And I want to say to them, do you seriously think that every person is having a unique experience in his or her life? Do you seriously not realize that God is doing things in your life that he's been doing in the lives of his people for thousands of years? Again, we don't need innovation. We don't need creativity. We need faithfulness. God is leading Isaac through the very same experiences that Abraham had to experience. And God is shaping him and sanctifying him in much the same way. Abimelech comes with his ally and with the captain of his army, and he says to Isaac, we recognize that God is with you. Isaac says, well, I thought you hated me. You sent me away. What is it you want? We recognize that God is with you. Now this Abimelech, maybe a little less honesty than we saw in the Abimelech in chapter 20 with Abraham. He says, notice verse 29, we have not touched you, and we've done you nothing but good, and we've sent you away in peace. Really? How did all of those wells get stopped up? Was that your desire to bless me that led to that? Was sending me away because you were afraid of me an act of peace or an act of hostility? There's a little bit of a self-congratulatory revision of history in Abimelech's recitation. Here's something that's remarkable to me. All through this chapter, in the latter half of this chapter, in Isaac's relationship with Abimelech, you just keep waiting for Isaac to lose it. Fly off the handle, punch Abimelech in the nose, hire an attorney, file suit against the men of Gerar, I don't know, you know? They are doing nothing but harming him, stopping up the wells, kicking him out of the city, lying about their attitude. And what does Isaac do? They capture one well from his herdsman, and he says, that's okay, we'll go to another one. They take that one, he says, that's okay, we'll go to another one. Here, Abimelech comes, just tells this complete fib about how kind they've been to Isaac, and Isaac says, okay, we'll make covenant with you. What did we refer to just a few moments ago? Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Now, don't misunderstand this point. I'm not suggesting that it is never appropriate for a Christian to take advantage of the legal system and legal protections to guard his rights against unbelievers. That's not my point. I'm not suggesting that Christians simply lay down and become doormats for everybody in the world to wipe their feet on. But, and it's a big but, we need much less personal defensiveness than we are trained to have in this country and culture. We need to remember that Jesus is the one who tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever would compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of thee, and from him who wants to borrow from thee, do not turn him away. That's Jesus teaching us this attitude of non-retaliation. this attitude that desires to be at peace with people and that is willing to go the second or the third mile in order to do so. That's what we see in Isaac's life here. This is the Old Testament, right? We tend to dismiss the Old Testament as having some kind of an inferior ethic. It doesn't have an inferior ethic. The church today often has an inferior witness compared to the lives of these patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Isaac is living out the very kind of principle that we see in the Sermon on the Mount in those passages, where his attitude is to say, if it is at all possible to be at peace with these people, that's what I want to do. I'm not looking for a fight. I'm not looking to defend myself. I'm not looking to protect what is mine. My trust is in the Lord. And that's where our trust should be as well. Again, there is a time and there is a place, and the Bible teaches us about this, that a Christian can and even should be concerned to defend themselves or to defend the innocent and what is right. We should have a healthy, robust desire to see justice done. And at the same time, we should recognize that we will never in this life see justice done. Justice is going to be ultimately, finally done when Jesus returns.
Right.
And not before then. And if you are looking for perfect justice in this world, well, I hate to tell you, you're not going to find it. We need to have an attitude that says, I am willing to turn the cheek. I am willing to suffer wrong. I am willing to endure mistreatment because I have entrusted myself to Jesus Christ. And if you're curious about that, you could read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And I think if you'll read it, you will not fail to be convicted on this point. Isaac makes them a feast, verse 30. He makes peace with them. They eat and drink. We talked before about the ways in which covenants and treaties in the ancient world were sealed with a meal, because you don't eat with your enemy. And then he sends them on their way. And finally, verse 34 and 35. And when Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. What possible relevance does that have? Well, you're about to see in the next couple of chapters. But I want to make this point right now. Esau does not marry women who share his faith. You say, oh, Pastor, how can you know that? Because the only way that you know that Hittites have faith is when, in those unusual circumstances, God reveals that some kind of conversion has happened. Uriah the Hittite would be an example of that. As a general rule, the Hittites are pagan people. Remember that back in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham told his servant, go get a wife for my son Isaac from among my own family, my own kinsmen, because at least they know Jehovah. Do not take a wife for Isaac from the neighborhood girls. What's the problem? Does Abraham have a bigoted attitude toward Canaanites? No, it's a religious issue. It's not racial, it's not cultural, it's religious. The people of God are supposed to marry within the family of God. You're to marry in the Lord. Now if you say, well, Pastor, it's too late. What if I'm not married in the Lord? Then you're faithful there. Paul clarifies that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, going down through verse 16. If you're married to an unbeliever, you stay married, and you act like a Christian ought to act in that kind of a situation. But here's the point. The fact that you shouldn't break up that marriage does not say that you should have entered into that marriage, and you shouldn't have. You're supposed to marry within the family of God. Esau doesn't. And what's the result? Strife. And stress, not just within his family. Esau is himself an unbeliever, as we will see, but within his extended family, within his parents' lives. It's a grief to them. You'll see Esau try to do something about this very soon, but we're not there yet. You can read ahead. This is going to be a fundamental difference between Esau and his brother Jacob. Jacob is going to live like an unbeliever for much of his adult life. But guess what? He's going to marry within the covenant family. And that will ultimately, although not immediately, result in blessings. We need to be teaching this to our children. We need to be teaching this to our grandchildren. We need to be telling them, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, make a priority out of marrying a believer. And whatever you do, don't just marry a Christian. Christians are a dime a dozen. They put on their faith like a John Deere hat. Right? Marry someone who loves Jesus more than they will ever love you. Marry someone who is going to help you get to heaven. And do not settle for a Hittite. Right? And some of you who have been married to Hittites can say amen to that. You can say, I know the grief and the pain and the difficulty that comes with that. I don't know why it is. Well, I think I probably do, actually, being polite. Some pastors are not willing to preach about these kind of things. And you know what's unfortunate? Our churches get weaker as a result of that. Because our young people don't have the kind of guidance that they need. Right? We need to be giving them guidance that says, you need to be marrying a Christian. This is the kind of character that you're looking for. This is what's important in terms of getting your house in order, right? And getting your household off on the right foot. And the Bible's full of instruction about this. Unfortunately, we're just often neglecting it in the visible church today. Okay. Very good. Any questions?